First verse, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Then Jesus makes this statement in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, strange comment now, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath to come. Find that a baptismal setting is a strange place to speak of that subject. And he says, then bring forth therefore fruits meet or appropriate or adequately demonstrating repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." The wrath to come. Now, let me, while you're repositioning your scriptures to Ezekiel 38. For a long time now, one of the main current news lines on an everyday basis is the Iranian quest to acquire nuclear weaponry. You hear that almost every day. Every day. And of course it is a of concern to many people because of their continuous statements of their intentions to literally wipe Israel off the map. And so it is held by many people that it would not be a good thing for Iran to acquire nuclear weapons. And so a lot of diplomatic efforts and other pressures have been put on them to try to squelch that to no avail. And of course, they have their cheerleaders and supporters, Russia and China among them. And until recently, until this current administration came into being, the American position officially was that Iran ought not to have nuclear weapons, and that there would be sanctions and severe consequences should they proceed on. But in the latest diplomatic apology tour of our president, he seemed to shift positions formally and officially on part of the American government, where he didn't seem to think that it was going to be such a problem for Iran to have nuclear weapons, and he would agree to work with the Russians to ensure that everything was worked out fine. Now, in light with that in the background, and by the way, I just want to say to you that months ago, a man by the name of Mike Wingfield was in our area at two different of our community churches, our brethren churches. And for years I have been reading Mr. Wingfield's epistles that he sends out monthly. And I find him to be biblically accurate, very honest, and has seems to have the knack of getting sources into the mix that are not part of the general media outpouring. And I had spoken with him when he was in town the last time. Though he was ill, we conversed quite a bit on the phone. We didn't get a chance to be together. Recently made contact with him again, and I was interested in his position on the end time church. Did he have anything in print already? Was it in newsletters gone by and I overlooked it, didn't see it, or whatever? And he's agreed to provide with me all of the research and the background for his position on that. And lo and behold, as I was breaking in, you believe this, this old Bible here is about to be retired. And I'm in the process of breaking in a new study Bible. And as I was reading the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, those are my two morning devotional readings, one and the other, I found that old Dr. Henry Morris put forth a very well thought out position with regard to the end time church in the book of Revelation. And he, too, identifies the end time bridezilla as Islam rather than the Church of Rome. And so I'm interested in digging in. All that said, Mr. Wingfield has graciously given me a blank check permission to copy, cut, paste, distribute, redistribute anything that I wish. And in the course of due time, I plan to do that. So with all that said, in the month of July, there was a very significant Persian Gulf deployment on the part of Israel. Month of July, this past July. During that month, two IDF missile cruisers passed through the Suez Canal and entered into the Persian Gulf and are there stationed. It was not a simple military exercise. They are there for a specific purpose. Close on the heels of that, an Israeli nuclear submarine likewise went through the Suez into the Persian Gulf, and those three Israeli vessels with unbelievable nuclear might are positioned within striking range of Iran. Now, all that is significant in as much that previous to all that deployment, Israel was here in America conducting long-range Air Force delivery systems on our own test grounds with the sanction and permission and the assistance of the U.S. military. They also were conducting defense shield missile exercises in our Pacific test range, again under the watchful eye and the supervision of the American military. So with all that said, there seems to be on a daily basis an increased thought pattern that Israel is about ready to strike Iran's nuclear facilities. If that happens, it is conjectured that it would almost draw an immediate response from Russia and Iran and some of the Arabian allies. And your life and my life would change overnight if that were to occur. Now, that being said, Ezekiel 38 and 39 give some interesting things, and then I just have some follow-up comments before we get into our Bible study tonight. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is seen and held by many conservative Bible-believing scholars to present a dual prophetic picture. But the one that would be of concern to us is that there is, here in Ezekiel 38, 39, the saga of a military assault of tremendous capacity from the nations of the north of Israel descending to Israel with such numbers and with such firepower that from a human perspective, Israel probably would be, barring the intervention of God, completely destroyed. But we also understand that there is a plan by God when that occurs to supernaturally intervene and stifle those northern assailants to the land. Now, again, what I'm trying to do is set up a plausible explanation for the wrath to come in light of the rapture that we anticipate, the coming of the Lord. I'm not sure that Ezekiel 38 takes place simultaneously with the rapture, just a little bit preceding the rapture, or a month or so after the rapture has occurred. I'm not sure about that yet. I just know that I believe with all my heart's in close proximity. Now, in Ezekiel 38, without getting into a lot of details, I just want to point out a couple of things that it is spoken of here that will exist in Israel that do not exist there now, which will lead to somehow, some shape or form, some kind of a peace agreement in which Israel's security will be guaranteed by a third party. That's the only way, in my humble opinion, that's the only thing that I can see that would fit into the puzzle of the rapture. Because when you come to Revelation 6, it talks about a peace taker. It talks about an individual who comes and takes peace from off the earth. Well, if you look around you, you don't see peace now. And you certainly don't see peace and safety in Israel. They are well within rocket range of their Palestinian enemies and the like. So let me have you look at this for a minute. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, let set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And against him it is that we're talking about the chief prince, perhaps named Gog. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and will put hooks into thy jaws, and will bring thee forth, and all thine enemy, army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, which is modern day Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, where we just had a celebration yesterday upon the arrival of the bomber that was released from the prison in Scotland, the one who blew up the airplane. Had a big celebration there, led by Muammar. I don't like airplanes, Gaddafi. Said all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with you. So you have the northern tribes. You also have the statement in verse 4 of God's supernatural intervention into the whole process. He will not let Israel under these circumstances be destroyed. However, when we read on further here in these next several verses, verse 9, for example, Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time the things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of, please notice now the next word, the land of what? Unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places. Now I read into that, that at the time of the Ezekiel 38 assault, there will be peace in Israel. That's not happening now. They've got walls all over the place. They're not dwelling in safety and security. But they are quite capable of inflicting at this present time massive destruction upon anybody on the planet with their nuclear arsenal. And they have shown an independent spirit in taking preemptive strikes against any enemy that they believe is an active threat to their security. Now consider all the size of Israel we're talking about. Consider the geographical landmass. It's very small. And it's surrounded by everybody. Probably every enemy on the planet is surrounding. Now that all said, with this deployment underway in the Persian Gulf, and neither Israel or Iran willing to ratchet down the threat level, and the European Union and the American government knowing that Israel is likely to attack, knowing that that would bring horrible global consequences, that's already been threatened by the Iranians that should any of their facilities be assaulted by the Israelis, that they will strike all the major oil pumping and storage facilities in the Middle East, and that would have an overnight consequence to me and you living in America. Nobody on the planet wants to see the oil dissipate and go into the ground. Not even the Russians, the Chinese, much less the Americans. And so somewhere along the line, someone is going to have to step in, guarantee Israel's security to the point where they will be willing to trust their security to a third party taking the nuclear option from their end off the table. When peace is in Israel of a kind, then you have a perfect scenario for the storm here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Tonight that does not exist, but tonight things could change in a hurry. So, in spite of that current reality, people today mirror the people of ancient Israel. The church of Jesus Christ in this day mirrors ancient Israel. In Ezekiel 12, please, the first thing I want you to see tonight is the wind of presumption that has settled over the people of God and our civilization in general, our Western culture. Ezekiel chapter 12, and again, we have a dual application. In Ezekiel's day, Jerusalem was going to be sacked, people taken captive, and things plundered. And so the message of these prophets was apocalyptic for their generation. But certain aspects of this have not been fulfilled, which has a point for us. So I point out these references to you where this presumption is concerned. They will look at verse number 27, where it is said, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days, what? To come. And he prophesied of the times that are afar off. Now, what was he saying? If you go back over to verse 11, say, I am your sign. Like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. People didn't want to hear that. Prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight, shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby. He shall cover his face that he see not the ground with his eyes. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet shall he not see it, though he shall die, there, and I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands. I will draw out the sword after them. The people in Ezekiel's day didn't want to hear that. They would not dispute the genuineness of what he was saying. They were just saying, look, this is not something we need to be concerned about today. It's not an imminent threat. You look over there again in verse 19. Say unto the people, the land of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, in this particular case, the coming storm was a people storm. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And the people didn't want to hear that. They said, well, the prophets, what the vision that he sees is for many days off. Now, when people are advised about this Hurricane Jacob and the coming storm, they may well cop the same air of presumption and saying, look, at least since the mid-1800s, the fundamentalists and the dispensationalists have been ramping up their rhetoric about the coming of the Lord and gloom and doom. And different times in the early 1900s, people would run to the mountains with white clothes on, waiting for the Lord to appear. But it's never happened. What makes you so sure that the storm is any closer tonight than it was 10 years ago? And my response to that is that so many things are happening on the global community all of a sudden that never until this generation have happened. Though they were anticipated, they have never yet occurred. You see them unfold. If your eyes are open and you have a discerning, interested, investigative heart, you will see that many things that people thought about 10 years ago, 20 years ago, knowing that it was inevitable, are now getting to see things for the first time unfold before their eyes, all within a 12-month period of time. So there is that wind of presumption. The storm of God's wrath is coming, and yet the child of God need not panic because of certain promises. And here's where we want to take a different turn. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, there is a seed thought in a promise that was made to Israel that may be adaptable in different form to the church of Jesus Christ. In Exodus 12, you'll recognize it as the Passover passage. And there's a promise in verse 23 given to Israel that I want to adapt to the church. I want to adapt this to the church, also in a sense to Israel. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer." What's next? Our main words? "To come into your houses to smite you." That's a tremendous promise. Put the blood up as instructed, and that death angel will pass over you. I will not permit him to enter or to come into your house. Great promise to Israel, prophetically to Israel. If we want to fast forward over a whole lot of revelation, and we shall for tonight's purpose, we come to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. There's another reference here in 2 Samuel 7. Promise to Israel. The 19th verse. Connect this to Exodus 12:23 with all the stuff in between. Verse 19 says, "This was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" Now, what's he talking about? You come over to this covenant that is made. Verse number 10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own. Move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." Now, again, this goes way down range. We're talking now post-tribulation, millennial reign. And what current global political elitists overlook is the Word of God clearly expressed that God has given to Israel a tract of land, whether they like it, they don't like it, whether they see it or they don't see it, they will have that land. Verse 12 says, "When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 14, "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." You come down to verse 16, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever." That's what he's talking about in verse 19. And so when you take into consider these promises prophetically to Israel, that has not, the essence of the Davidic covenant is not yet in play. It will be. It shall be. But that will come after the storm is over, after Christ the victor is crowned, millennial reign begins, and the Davidic kingdom is placed in motion. Now, come back to the New Testament, to Luke 21. Luke 21. There's a reference there in verse 20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you shall then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Okay. Then we follow this down to verse 26 or verse 25. There shall be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars upon the earth. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall say they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then verse 28. Now this is a post-tribulation, storm is just about spent reference. Verse 28. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, I know that the Christian community likes to look at that reference and apply it to himself. But you can't. Because there are no signs given to the church. There are signs given to Israel. And so we watch those signs as they apply or affect Israel. But the church has no sign given to it. The coming of the Lord will be sudden. And everything prophetically is cleared out of the way. Nothing hinders His coming today. Nothing. Except we don't see things set up exactly like men may want to manipulate or contrive in Israel. But there are no signs given to the church. This is a post-trib reference applying to those who are still surviving the horrible ravages of the tribulation period. When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Enter then Revelation 19 with Christ coming in on the white horse with the armies of heaven. Now, promise to the church. Promises to the church with a certain perspective that comes out of this. Keep in mind our key words tonight, to come. Promise to the church. If I give you a verse, can you give me enough of the verse to make application of the promise? Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing coming. Nothing coming. This old storm, this Hurricane Jacob, will have absolutely no effect upon the bride of Christ. It will devastate the bridezilla, the pretender to the title, the ecumenical monstrosity. There's also another relative promise in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Great promise. You want to record these. 'And as you feel the earth is shaken and the wind velocity picking up, fear not. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. We wait. We wait. Like the Thessalonians, we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which hath delivered us from what? The wrath to come. It's coming. It's coming. Not to be heaped upon you and me, but it's coming. The wrath of God is coming. Now, that breeds a healthy, optimistic perspective over in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And again, think what the Lord said. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so with the storm inbound, if can you see the perplexity in the heart of a person who has all of his worldly assets tied up in things here? But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we, like these folks, have no continuing city where? Where? Here. But we seek one, next two words, to come. The storm as it approaches, though it ought to bring grief and tears to your heart as you look at your neighbor, as you look at a family member, as you look at a very precious friend that you know is not saved, it ought to bring a tear to your eye and a fluttering of your heart to realize what's in store for people like him or her when the wrath of God finally sweeps over this globe. But here we don't have a city. And though the most vicious storms that we've ever been able to see, whether tornado, hurricane, have literally devastated and leveled whole cities, people weep and grind and grieve about that. Katrina and New Orleans, case in point, still has never recovered. Imagine if you have massive real estate assets in the city of New Orleans today. How much are they worth? I mean, how much is any real estate worth that's below sea level anyhow and water's held back by dikes? Who wants to buy some ground there? Only the government. But here we don't have a city. Though everything is leveled, we seek a city to come where no storm will assault the walls of the city. To me, that's tremendous optimism. And for what purpose? Go back to Ephesians for a moment, chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and the 7th verse. Optimism in the timeline here. The age is to come, which means that beyond the storm, my friends, there's still some time left to live. Eternity, as a matter of fact. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The kindness here is personified in a person, Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, it talks about Him which was, which is, and is to come. The Lord to come speaks of that same personage that Titus chapter 2, verse 13 frames as our blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our Savior. Until then, we are to do several things, and we will be expanding on these as down the road we go. As this storm approaches, what ought we to do? Certainly, these scriptural references to watch and pray. Watch and pray like you've never prayed before. And you know, we've been talking the past two Wednesday nights about praying on the installment plan and how that's not a good idea in light of the hour in which we live. And so as the storm bears down, can you afford to ask prayer for someone who's in jeopardy, assuming that God will soon get around to it? Why not pray with a sense of urgency for today? Do you realize that the next time you pray for that loved one or that neighbor to be saved, it may be the last prayer you ever utter? Do you realize that the last time the church has met on a Wednesday night may have been our last prayer meeting? Between now and Wednesday night, the Lord may soon just take the church home. And so I say pray with a sense of urgency. Watch and pray and preach. Don't stop preaching. That's a vocation that every Christian must take on themselves. I realize that the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. They're not interested like the people in Ezekiel's day. It's not interested in God's word. But keep preaching and then prepare. Prepare. The storm's coming. Now there is, as we conclude tonight, a couple things I want to have you think about. Back in Joseph's day in the book of Genesis, you remember the circumstances that brought Joseph into Pharaoh's good favor? He warned of a famine that was coming. A long, severe, 7-year famine. Something that you and I have no clue about. Until you've actually seen people who literally drool over something you have to eat. Until you see people who honestly live every 24-hour period only with enough food that's sufficient, but are always hungry. We don't know famine. But he warned Pharaoh that there was a big famine coming. And you read in Genesis chapter 41, verse 54, that it says the dearth or the famine began to come. Just like he said. God was sending that famine. But you know, for those who prepared, and you see part of Joseph's wisdom was that he had them prepare by taking a certain percentage of all of their harvest for a period of time and stockpiling it so that when the famine would come, there would be enough to go around. There would be sufficient basic necessities for people to survive the famine. Very wise of them. And in that sense, we need to prepare ourselves. You probably noticed, as have I, that some very basic food items have doubled in price in the past 13 months. Doubled in price. How high do they have to go before they're basically out of reach of most people? How long will it be before some governmental agency, a food czar maybe, is appointed to ration the basic foods? Now, some of you maybe are old enough, except for Shane and Jenny, probably Brent. You don't remember the government surplus days? You know, where they were handing out big blocks of great cheese and oatmeal and peanut butter and cornmeal. Every week, my dad would send me up to the local feed stores where they were distributing with my wagon. Get your weekly allotment, the dry milk and everything. Load it in the wagon, haul it back down home. That was good stuff. I was sorry to see that be terminated. But it was a government handout at a very bad economical time in our country. But it is also said there in Genesis 41 that God will shortly bring it to pass. And so when the dearth began to come, there was no panic among the people. No panic among the leadership. It wasn't so foreboding because of advance preparation. Faith, wisdom, leads us to advance preparation. I want you to see, as we close tonight, in the book of Amos, chapter 8, about a famine that will come in advance of this storm. A famine that will come in advance of the storm. It is apocalyptic again in Amos 8, verse 2. Middle of the verse, the end is come upon my people of Israel. Fast forward over to verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. A famine of the word. When in this day the open revelation given to God's prophets will be scarce, if not at all existent. People will seek a word from God and will not be able to find it. It is always true that when people don't have something is first when you notice how much you missed it. But long as there is plenty, as long as somebody is giving forth the word, as Brother Bob in the Sunday school hour, morning and evening services, midweek services, special services during the course of the year, as long as something is plentiful, there's not such an appetite. It is then taken for granted that what I will need will always be available. But there is fast coming a time where people, and please notice the dramatic shift, in this particular time that Amos is talking about, people are going to be awakened to their need and seek for it, but not find it. Whereas we come full cycle to the end of time, just before the storm arrives, and you have the opposite reaction found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. No longer are people, and by the way, there is a famine of the word in the land. Do you realize that Bible preaching, fundamental churches, whether they're called Baptist or their brethren or their Bible churches, whether they are the Presbyterian churches that belong to organizations like the American Council of Churches, there's a small segment of Southern Baptist churches that have remained true to the Scriptures. But do you realize how small of a minority there is in the land that once spawned missionaries? The religious community in America now is largely made up of mainline Protestant apostate denominations. And by the way, that 1,000 or so reverends that the president was going to have a conference call with to jam his health care plan, that was the audience. To go home now, have prayer meetings, educate the people, so on and so forth. And so you have from Amos' day where they will sense that there is not the Word of God available and be seeking for it and not find it, to the end of days in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where the Word of God, even in the first century, was plentiful. Open revelation, verbal communication, written. And yet you find in 2 Timothy 4, 2, an opposite reaction. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will after their own lust, they shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, only interested in listening to what makes them feel good. Verse 4 then says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Famine. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The storm of God's wrath is on the radar. It's coming. Thank God for the promises given to the church that He's delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm so grateful. We need not panic, but we do need to pray. We need to keep on preaching, and we need to prepare. Because as I mentioned this morning, I do not know what segment of this world system that supplies your food, your utilities, and all the other things that you normally use during the course of the day. I have no idea what part of that system will collapse in advance of the rapture. You need to be careful. Take precautions. And above all things, don't live like the Israelites, assuming that what I speak about tonight is still many days off. Would you please pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises You've given. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who will come and personally usher us out of here into heavenly presence, Your presence forever. Until that time comes, Lord, help us to be vigilant, to be faithful. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to resist the culture in which we live, to turn against the tide of compromise, Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to realize that you have not called us to an easy road. But help us, Lord, to be faithful and steadfast every step of the way till we stand in your presence, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.